We looked at two verses, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, which gives us the parameters of when Jesus' Galilean ministry started and when his Galilean ministry ended. So the first thing that the Lord does, the first major discourse that he has, is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount had basically 10 components to it, and we looked at those 10 components last week. But really, we could view the entire Sermon on the Mount as the way a king is going to rule his subjects in a kingdom that he's going to be taking over. And what he's doing is he's laying out the standards. You know, this is what our kingdom is going to look like. You know, it's almost like if you think of a country, when it lays out, say, a Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights will identify what a nation will look like. Well, the Lord, when he lays out his Bill of Rights, so to speak, is laying out the standard of how his government is going to look, how it's going to be ruled, how it's going to be governed, what the morality of that government is going to be like. And he laid that out in some detail in that sermon, and he covers a lot of areas in it. And basically, he covers, he had a number of different sections within it. There's four sections that go together, four groups that go together. The first three sections all concern virtue, moral, and motives. Then the next three would be material things, temporal things, and social issues. Then the next three would be to give encouragement, to summarize what he's already said, and to exhort those that are listening to him. And then the last one closes with three different warnings. And the three warnings are against false prophets, a false profession of beliefs and faith, and a false foundation. So he deals with that. And then what I'm going to get into tonight is there's going to be 10 miracles that the Lord is going to address right on the heels of that. I want to say from the get-go, one of the things that you really becomes obvious when you read the Gospels or the Evangel accounts is how often you read of Jesus performing a miracle. And it doesn't matter whether you're in Matthew, whether you're in Mark or Luke or John, it just seems like every chapter has a miracle in it, doesn't it? I mean, it's prevalent. And one of the things we should ask ourselves is, why was it so prevalent? I'm going to ask that. Why?
Disease was rampant there.
Right. Disease was rampant.
That disease.
Right. A lot of demon activity.
It mirrored the condition, the spiritual condition of the nation.
Mirrored the spiritual condition of the nation. Everything everyone said is true. But there's a deeper reasoning why. You're getting close. Okay.
Goes along with the inauguration of the kingdom, maybe?
You're really getting close now. Stop and think about it. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 addresses our resurrected bodies, right? A resurrected body is being made capable to live in an area that we don't typically live in, correct? So we're receiving a spiritual body that has the ability to do things in a spiritual realm that I can't do in this physical body, right? Where's the kingdom that the Lord is promising to the nation? Where's it going to be set up?
On earth.
On earth. So if his nation is going to embody his righteousness, then one of the things that he has to do is to give them the physical ability. Adam was cursed, was a curse against what? What did he curse?
The ground.
The ground. And everything that comes from the ground, by extension. Right? So if you want to look at it this way, these are steps to remove that. Or roll it back. Right. To remove the curse from the ground and by extension from everyone that comes from the ground, or everything that comes from the ground. It's to roll it back. Because again, ultimately, once the kingdom is ultimately established, and I'm not talking about the millennial kingdom, because there's a kingdom, the millennial kingdom runs into another kingdom, right? I mean, the millennial kingdom's on, it only runs 1,000 years, right?
Right.
But isn't there a kingdom that continues?
Yes.
Okay. So the millennial kingdom is like a forerunner where this stuff is being rolled back until ultimately everything is brought back under the way God intended it. Okay? So we have to get that thinking. Back in Deuteronomy, I believe, might be Exodus. I should have jotted it down when I was reading and I didn't. It's one of those moments, I'll remember it, and then my memory doesn't remember it. But he talks about the days when, Moses talks about the day that he longs for when the days of heaven will be on earth. Okay? And in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's going through the issue of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets into the famous prayer that everybody likes to quote, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven," right? One of the things that that prayer says is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." Literally, though, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the land," would be a more literal rendering. And the idea being that the days of heaven would come to the earth. That's the idea of it. And a heavenly government then would be established on the earth. So having said that, part of that is the idea of healing. Now, again, and I'm not going to do a study on the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah has a lot to say about that, where he talks about, you know, the lame will leap a person of 100 years old will be as a child, and he gets into all those discussions. And the idea is that the physical afflictions that we're so common with are not afflicting them. They're being removed. They're being taken out of the equation. And the reason for it is that things are being brought back more and more under God's control, the way he intended it to be. So part of the reason then for the miracles is it shows Israel's condition. It shows that his government is the answer to that condition, and it heals the illness. Or the, well, illness is a good term. It takes it out of the equation. And typically the other thing that you'll read a lot, especially if you have a King James, and they were made whole, is a phrase that you read a lot. The idea there is that the whole person was cleansed. A person might be blind, and they're healed, and it says, and they were made whole. Well, the idea there is not just the eyes were healed so that they could see, but if they had pneumonia was removed too. Arthritis was gone. Be nice to have some of that. but that was the idea. So when we look at these miracles, we have to kind of approach it with the idea that the kingdom is being offered, and what Jesus is doing is he's giving bona fide evidence of the offer, and he's performing these things so that they know that the offer is bona fide. right? But he's also using it to teach them some things about their condition, right? For instance, a blind person, well, what's the condition of the nation? They're blind. They can't see. Their Messiah is standing in front of them, and they can't see him because they don't want to. So all of that's there. So having said that, let's kind of look here at chapter 8 of Matthew. And let's look here, let's go verses 1 through 13. And I'll start. I'm reading the concordant here. I'm reading the concordant, so it reads a little different than what most of you have. But verse 8. Now at his descending from the mountain, vast throngs follow him.
And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.
Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Quickly as unto him, thou tell no man, but go thy way. Go thyself to the priest, and not to the priest that holds him to the
And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him.
And answering, the centurion averred, Lord, I am not competent that thou mayest enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my boy will be healed.
For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.
Verse 13.
And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them, and followed, Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in
of the lepers, and the second one is the centurion's servant, and it's kind of interesting because we touched on this a little bit in a previous lesson, but I want to touch on it again. He begins here as he gets into these first rounds of miracles, and He's talked in some detail about what his kingdom's going to look like and how it's going to govern the nation of Israel. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 deal in great length with the government that he's going to establish in Israel, where its capital is Jerusalem. And chapter 8 begins where he's coming down from the mount, right? And there's a lot of people following him. And as they're following him, there's a leper that comes up to him, and he's worshiping him. Now, we have to understand, think of it this way. Leprosy at that time was a death sentence. And it was something that society really ostracized the individual that was a leper, because it was highly contagious. And typically they would have to be outside the camp yelling, unclean, unclean, if you can imagine.
Did they ever get okay? Like I thought I'd read something, that they were in the camp, outside the camp for so long, and then once they...
They have to go to the priest and so on. I'm going to look at some of that in a minute. But yes, there was an entire ritual of things that they would have to do to be allowed back into the camp. And the Lord makes reference to it. in verse 4, where he tells the leper to go and show himself to the priest, right? And he tells him to bring the appropriate things that he needs to the priest, and so forth. So the whole idea, though, is that a leper was outside the camp of Israel. It's as far as Israeli society would go, if you were clean, you were part of the camp. And if you were unclean, you were considered defiled and you were removed from the camp. You were quarantined, so to speak. You would be put outside. I'll think on that for a second. So if they're outside of the camp of Israel, what are they reckoned as according to Israel?
Gentiles.
They'd be reckoned as Gentiles.
Dogs.
Right? So what you have here, Jesus has just given an entire teaching about what his kingdom is going to look like, and the very first miracle he performs is on this leper. Now, let's touch on a few of the laws dealing with leprosy. If you want to go with me to Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. And I'm going to look here at verse 49. Leviticus 13, verse 49. And the contagion becomes greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the leather, or in the spun yarn, or in the woven piece, or in any article of leather. It is the contagion of leprous mold, and it is to be shown to the priest. The idea is that anything that could contain anything that they would consider to be leprosy. Leprosy encompassed a whole lot of things, not just leprosy as we think of it, but it could be gangrene would be considered leprosy. It was a lot of different things. In this case, it's a type of a mold. And the reason I wanted to read that is to just show you how particular these laws were. Now, when you get to chapter 14, right? Let's look at the first four verses. Somebody could read the first four verses there.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, "This shall be the law of the leper. In the day of his cleansing he shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him, that is, to be cleansed, two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop."
Okay, and then he continues down through where what they're going to do is they're going to actually do some things with the birds in the hyssop. They're going to dip them. They're going to dip the living bird into the blood of a bird that they slay, right? And they're going to do it over what they call live water. It would be literally running water.
Running water.
Okay. Then he spatters it seven times on one so that they would be pronounced clean. And then they send a living bird off the face, off over the surface of the field. And the one cleansing himself is going to literally clean his garments. He's going to shave all of his hair. And then he's going to wash or baptize himself in water. And it's a baptism that's taking place there. He's going to baptize himself and then cleanse himself in water. And then he, after 7 days, is allowed to live again. After 8 days, then he has to perform a sacrifice, and then he can be pronounced clean. All those laws that basically are dealing with a leper. Now, why would the Lord bring up this idea of a leper, immediate and a healing of a leper, right after he's just given the Sermon on the Mount.
Cleansing the Gentiles through it.
Right. The Gentiles are going to be cleansed through his kingdom, is the idea. His kingdom is going to expand out. In other words, yes, it begins in Israel, but it's going to expand out. When you get into like the parables in chapter 13, there's the parable of the mustard seed. What's unique about the mustard seed? Anyone remember the parable?
Oh, yeah. Smallest of all the seeds.
Smallest of all the seeds, and what does it become?
A great tree.
Yeah.
Jesus is a great tree.
Becomes huge, right? And actually, the mustard seed that they typically use in Israel can grow up to 15 feet. So you have this really small seed, and it becomes this huge thing, right? The idea is, from small beginnings comes something all-encompassing. Now, it's interesting. Remember what else happens in the tale of the mustard seed in the parable?
Yeah, birds come and rest in its branches.
Birds come and rest in its branches.
Not
birds.
Good.
I'm going to submit it is.
Birds are never good.
Birds what?
Birds are never good.
The birds here, birds typically can represent the nation. Okay?
That's good. That's all good.
So what happens? The mustard seed grows to this big, large thing, and the birds come, the nations go to it. That's the point of the parable.
Over your car, then.
Right? That's a good thing in that parable.
Yeah. A hundred men.
A ruler of 100 men in the Roman army.
Gentile.
He's a Gentile. Now, it's interesting here.
In all fairness, though, did they not conscript people of every nation?
They did, and it's possible he could be Jewish. Highly unlikely, but it is. There's a possibility.
Highly unlikely as a centurion.
Right.
As just a scrub.
Right.
Possible, but not as a leader over 100.
Right. But I mean, it's not impossible. It's just highly unlikely.
I can't see
this
coming from God that they consider people that weren't Jews dogs. And that was a little bit their own idea, wasn't it?
No, the Lord even calls them dogs.
Tells them to kill them off.
But that to me is such
a... pretty rough.
I mean, they certainly weren't that much better. There's no vanity in
here. Yeah. Well, you're right. I mean, they weren't a lot better. If you go to Matthew 15, the answer to that question. Matthew 15. Verse 26. If somebody would like to read it, actually, let's start at verse 24. Okay, so in that passage, the Lord himself is calling her a dog. Actually, the better term there would be little dog or young dog or puppy.
I can't see it as such a put down. I mean, it might be considered maybe your lesser knowledge, but every human is precious to God.
They were, but we have to understand as far as their standing before God, they were like dogs. They were just wild and uncontrollable. And we have to remember that dogs in the Middle East aren't thought of like dogs in the United States
at that time, especially
even now. Dogs in the Middle East are a hated animal. They just run. They're not pets per se. You know, they're considered as rat-like.
It's probably just the comparison of behavior,
right,
rather than lesser of an individual.
Right. Well, they were lesser. We have to understand they were lesser, though, as far as God was concerned at that time, because they were without God. They were outside of all God's promises. They had no hope.
That's why Paul gives his genealogy and his standing, his privilege as a Jew.
Right.
Their behavior was
right.
Not much.
And well, and that's the whole point. Their behavior followed their pedigree. The problem was the Gentiles had rejected God right from the get-go, and that's why God began to work with an individual named Abraham, and he made a nation out of Abraham that was a separate, distinct entity. And it was the smallest of people, kind of going back to that idea of the parable. So the whole idea he's getting at then is that these Gentiles were really to be reviled. They were not liked by the Jews, which takes us back to this individual. What the Lord is doing here is radical. Because you have to understand that mindset that the Jew had on how much they despised the Gentiles. And the fact that the Lord is cleansing this leper, right? Now follow this. I want you to follow the wording here really carefully back in Matthew 8. Verse 1. Now at his descending from the mountain, vast throngs follow him. And lo, a leper coming to him worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou shouldest be willing, thou canst cleanse me. And stretching out his hand, he touches him. Now, I want you to really focus on that phrase. He touches him. In other words, the Lord touched a leper. That's the point. It then would make him unclean and defiled.
Yes.
And according to Jewish law, he now should be outside the camp.
If he were only human.
If he were only human.
That's the problem.
Right. But what happens? Rather than the Lord becoming unclean, the Gentile becomes clean.
Defiled is cleansed.
Right. The leper becomes cleansed. So rather than that which is defiled defiling that which is clean, it's that which is clean taking away the defilement of the unclean.
He has power over it.
He has power over it.
I don't ever think of it the other way, where he is unclean, because
but,
he is God. That's
right.
That's why I wouldn't think
that. But that's why it's so radical what he's doing, because they don't get that. Because they don't understand he's God yet.
Kind of like light over the
darkness. Right.
But God's confused,
then why did he tell immediately, please humble me at once? Well, again, the reason he's saying that is that he's just beginning his presentation to the nation, and it hasn't gotten to the point yet where the nation is ready to understand the idea of Gentile inclusion and all of those things. He doesn't want to put the cart before the horse, so to speak. He's trying to do things in order, and he doesn't want them to be responding to the miracle. He wants them to be responding to the doctrine that he's elaborating. People have a tendency to follow what they see, not necessarily what they hear. And he wants them to be responding to the doctrine that he's giving, not to the display of power, if that makes sense. Okay? Remember, they will respond to a display of power when he feeds a number of people with fish and some loaves of bread, right? And then they offer him the messiahship. And he turns it down, which is what will happen later on. Because their idea of what the kingdom is going to look like is not his idea of what the kingdom's going to look like. They want somebody that's going to come in this power and overthrow Roman oppression, and he's looking at it as he's coming to overthrow the oppression of the adversary, not the oppression of Rome. Yeah. And he's coming in a totally different manner. Yeah. So, you know, you have this, but immediately on the heels of performing this healing with this leper, you come to this centurion, right? And the King James says servant. The Concordant doesn't use that word. It uses the word boy throughout. You know, interestingly enough, the word literally means a young man or a boy. It's implied he could be a servant. I think the King James catches the idiom of it. Where the Concordance, the literal rendering of it, I think the idiom is actually a better rendering there, the idea of a servant. But it's neither here nor there. He comes to this guy. Right, the centurion comes to the Lord, and he wants this servant or this young man to be healed. And the Lord says, well, okay, I'll come and I'll cure him. Now, get the idea of the offer. A Jew willing to go into a Gentile's house to cure a Gentile. Again, it would be the clean defiling himself in order to do that miracle. But the centurion does something here which is really neat. He says, well, you know, Lord, if you just say the word, my boy will be healed, because I understand what authority is about. And I don't have to physically be anywhere to do to get my orders followed up. I just have to give a command, and the people that are underneath me will do whatever I tell them to do. And, Lord, I know you have that authority, so if you just speak, you don't have to come. I know you'll heal him. Now, that's great faith.
Well, so why wouldn't he want the Lord to come? He was a believer.
Well, the reason is he's a Gentile, and he understands the Lord would be defiled by going there. I think he understands that.
Well, if he acknowledges that he has the power,
right, but again, I don't think they quite understand how that all works yet. Either way, though, the Lord just looks at it and says, that's great faith, and he rewards him accordingly, right? And the boy's healed. So, and then he goes on, and it's interesting, in verse 11, somebody could read that.
I say unto you that many shall come.
Okay, the idea he gets into right at the end, the teaching point, is that there's many that are going to be coming from the east and west, and they're going to be sitting or reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where? Those coming from those regions would be the nations. So, right, so what he's getting at is that the kingdom is going to expand and include them. It's a teaching point. And those miracles are intended to show that. The next miracle he does is the miracle of healing Peter's mother-in-law. Now, besides what that does to a theology for certain churches, right, and they're not allowed to, they're not supposedly to have been married, and here he is obviously married if he has a mother-in-law. Right? But he heals the mother-in-law in verse 14 and 15. He touches her hand, and her fever leaves her, and then she begins to wait on him. Now, the significance there is it's many within the nation are sick, and she represents a previous generation. She's older than, she's a mother of Peter. It's like, you know, they would look back at it and they would say, okay, the fathers, or, you know, the ancestors, sort of an idea. And it's like the cleansing. I'm cleansing those things. I'm healing those things for the purpose that at the end of that cleansing, what are they going to do? They're going to serve God. That's the idea. They're going to serve God at the end of it. And then you have the stilling of the storm, right? And I'm not going to read all these, but the idea there is that God can control the elements and that Jesus can control the elements. Now, that becomes important. Why? Well, what's the promises of Deuteronomy 28? If you obey my voice, then these blessings shall overtake you, right? And one of the blessings was that they would have the rain, the good weather that they would need, the correct weather, enough rain, enough dry, so that it would optimize their crop production. Well, I can control the weather. I have the ability to do that. You're going to have demonics healed right after that. What do the demonics typically do with the individuals? They overtake their thinking, right? And by overtaking the individual's thinking, they can't think clearly. They can't rationalize. They can't see who God is. So what does he do? He takes that instability of their mind and cleanses it, cures it, so that they can now think clearly. They can see him. They can reason again. Then he cures another man who's sick. Then he cures the woman with the issue of blood. And that's interesting because that's a cure where she just touches his garment, right? And he feels virtue leaving him. I think energy leaving him is the way it's phrased in the Concordance. And the idea there is, again, that the Lord, by the unclean touching the unclean becomes clean. If you follow that. Okay. The defiled touches the clean, and the defiled becomes clean. Right? Every time the Lord touches one of these individuals, he never gets defiled. But they always end up cleansed. And that's the whole point. He has mastery over all of it. He has power over all of those things. You know, and you go through those things. So,
kind of opposite of the bad apple in the bunch.
Right. It's the good apple makes all the other apples good. Yeah, it's the reverse. And it's to show the rolling back of the curse. I have the power to do this.
Right. It's so hard to imagine why the Jewish leaders were just so angry over it, instead of saying, look, this might be the guy we've been waiting for.
Well,
prophecies,
right. And the reason they're angry, though, is it means they lose their power.
Well, yeah, I mean, but that little power you have doesn't compare to what he can offer.
No, but they don't want to give up their little piece of the pie.
Yeah,
that's right.
If you think about it, isn't it the way most leaders are?
Yes.
They only see a little bit of the picture. And they only want to see the things that are beneficial to them. And they don't think broad picture, and they don't think what's best for the society. They think what's best for a few at the expense of a lot. you know, that's part of the problem in this country today.
Except your own.
Yeah. So what you would have then, as you're going through the miracles, though, is you'd have the first three performed, and then there's a break, and where there's a break, the Lord's going to answer certain would-be followers who are very enthused by his miracles, and typically they leave not following him. Okay? Then you have the next three miracles, then you have another break, in which the Lord will answer the Pharisees and John's disciples. And then you have the remaining four miracles. And then you have a complete of comment that about Jesus going about all the cities and villages, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So if you want to really look at it, there's 11 miracles, but the 11th is under the catchphrase, healing every sickness and every disease. So the idea is he comes in, he heals, and then, you know, he does those things, and then there's a discussion that he gets involved with. And then he does some more healings, and then there's the discussion, more healings, and then the comment or a commentary about what was taking place. So if you look at it on the second page, down at the bottom of the page, there's three columns where it says grouping, purpose, and the result. The first three miracles really are ones that are going to show that Jesus has the ability to heal functional diseases which affect the whole body. In other words, these are diseases that affect the functioning of the body. Leprosy can be horrific disease affecting nerve endings and the ability to feel pain and so forth. And that's where a lot of the damage from leprosy comes in, because they can't feel pain. So they could, you know, cut their face and lacerate it and never know it. You know, if they have leprosy on their hand, they could break bones, never realize it. It's a terrible disease. And the desire of some is that they want to follow Jesus wherever he would go. That's the result, until he gets into a discussion with them, and then they go away sorrowful because they realize they can't follow him because it costs them too much. They're narrow-minded. They're looking at it in this sense, well, those miracles are really cool. If he can do that for that leper, what can he do for me? It's their mindset. And Jesus is looking at it in a totally different way. The second three miracles is just show the Lord's power in some other areas. The first is the natural realm. He's going to still the storm. The second is the spiritual realm. He's going to expel demons. And the third is the moral realm, where he says your sins are forgiven or pardoned, depending on the translation you have. That he has the ability to do that, and that he does a miracle to show that he has the ability to do that. And the crowds marvel and glorify God. And then you hear the final four miracles, and their purpose is that it concerns local and organic ailments of the body. In other words, something specific to a certain area of the body, like bleeding or blindness or dumbness, or a total body shutdown. Someone died, right? And Jesus heals them. Now, that to me would really get me buzzing if somebody could just speak and somebody rises up from the dead. I mean, I think if I see that and if I was a doubter, I think that would convince me that maybe there's more to this than I had been thinking previously. And the end result was that the crowds marvel, and they say it was never so seen in Israel. So it creates a buzz within the community. So what we'll get into next week is the reactions that are the result and how all the reactions are going to go into failure from a human perspective. When I say failure from a human perspective, from our perspective, it looks like Jesus' ministry failed because the kingdom didn't come in and people didn't embrace him. But it wasn't a failure. Just from people's perspective, it was. From God's perspective, it was a success because it accomplishes what he set out to accomplish. What did he set out to accomplish? That ultimately, all mankind could be brought back to him. And Jesus will accomplish that. It's just the path on how to do it is more difficult than it would have had to have been. So next week we'll get into the reactions of individuals. I wanted to look at that in a little bit of detail on some of that. But I think, when you look at it, you're going to see that the Lord really, by the time you get to the end of the Galilean ministry, Israel's already set in its rejection against God. I mean, there's no hope of it going any other way than the way it's going at that point. The last thing I want to say, when you look at the first three miracles, we're pointed to something remarkable about which Jesus himself did or said. In all three of those miracles, Jesus does something or said something. The second three, it's remarkable utterances about Jesus by other speakers. And then the last four, there's things of note that are going to be referenced and made brought to the forefront. So what happens when you look at that and you break it down that way, you see an escalation of things. Jesus begins to do something, then other people begin to talk about Jesus and what he's doing, and then they're making notation about what he's doing. It becomes a record. reputation begins to go abroad,
and
so to speak.
And the thing is, when things are passed from person to person, they get lost, things get synced.
They do.
So can you imagine all this happening if they have cell phones, smartphones?
Yeah, could you imagine?
There's no room for error because, hey, it's right here.
Yeah, it's on the video.
And it's happening.
I know.
You know.
I know.
Can you imagine that all this going on and going on?
It would be all over the news every day, I can guarantee
it
that.
It would be more accurate.
Yeah, so that's pretty amazing when you begin to see that. And it's interesting, too. I just want to conclude with this thought, and we'll pick it up next week. But in chapter 19, when the Galilean ministry ends, the first group of people that we see is that the Pharisees come to him and begin to try to entrap him with debate. And what you begin then is a real conflict where they actively are trying to eradicate Jesus and weaken his standing among the people. Because they understand if it continues the way it's going, I don't know if we'll be able to hold back the throng from following him. So we have to undermine him. We have to erode his support, so to speak. And they begin to try to do that by engaging him in a number of debates from that point. And the debates are meant to entrap him in words. It's like these are the greatest Jewish legal scholars that are there. And it's interesting when you go through that how Jesus just quiets them and silences them repeatedly with just very concise, simple answers. He addresses them and really silences them. So next week we'll pick up the 10 reactions. So any questions on some of what we covered tonight? Does it make sense? Okay. Yeah, it would be the nations. It would be the Gentile nations. Yeah.
Is it possible that Peter's mother-in-law was a Gentile? Is it possible that Peter's mother-in-law was a Gentile?
I suppose it would be possible. I would think probably unlikely.
Probably. I just wondered because of the way it fit in with the other examples.
Right.
Of the leper and the centurion.
Right. I mean, it's possible she could have been. I mean, we don't know.
But it's not necessary because once the idea was that she was healed, she then turns to serve God.
Right.
Which is, I assume, the same thing that
the others would do
as right. Representing the Gentiles.
Correct. So, I mean, it doesn't tell us. No. And Mark, when he references it, doesn't tell us either. So, no idea.
Okay. Unlikely.
Unlikely, though. Well, again, they could. It was. Well, as far as the Jewish nation was concerned, he wasn't a church leader. As far as they were concerned, he was a fisherman.
Fisherman.
Yeah.
Galilean.
A Galilean that they looked at with scorn. It wasn't until after that he really became prominent. But at that point, he's just a Galilean. Some lowly fisherman. Ignorant. It's interesting, in Acts, when he's arrested, the King James uses the word ignorant of his arrest. they took note that these ignorant men spoke with eloquence. And the word ignorant there literally means illiterate. Illiterate. So the idea is that Peter was illiterate. He wasn't schooled. That's why it was of note that he could speak and have that knowledge. It was like, where'd that come from? How could he do this? He wasn't educated.
Only not letters.
He didn't go to any seminary anywhere. Yeah. It wasn't thought of as a very good place.
Nazareth,
yeah.
They were unlearned and ignorant men.
Yep.
They marveled and they took knowledge of them.
Yep. Unlearned and ignorant. In other words, he wasn't schooled and he's illiterate. So that caused them to take note. It's pretty cool.
And Paul, who was highly schooled, had to be taught in person under dire circumstances by Christ himself.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? So, any questions from Ohio?
No. No. Very interesting, though.
Good. Very good.
You always think about the Lord going around unorganized. It looks like the way you present it is there's some type of... it's all organized to a point, huh?
It is. It was, he had a plan, let's put it this way. And he knew what he was doing. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that everything was happenstance, but I don't think it was happenstance in the sense that he wasn't where he intended to be, and whatever was around him he could use to bring out the point he wanted to be illustrated at that point in time. So he was organized in that sense. You guys know, as you're putting on a conference, you're going to have a lot of organization within the conference, and then there's a lot of variabilities that come into it, that affect the organization and the planning. For instance, you can't control how people respond to the conference, and you can't control how many people come and those things. That's outside of the realm of the plan, but the plan, is there where the Lord knows what he wants to accomplish, how he wants to accomplish it, and how he's going to demonstrate it. I guess that's good. Is next Thursday good for everybody then?
Yeah, it's good for us, I think.
Good.
Yes.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
I have a. It's off the subject, but maybe Rick could give me a call tonight. I have a question about a tree for him.
Okay.
Just you can call my cell number here when he gets the chance tonight.
Okay.
If he could.
Not a problem.
Okay.
A problem. I'll make sure he gets your cell number and.
Okay.
Got too many spinners too.
Well, he's an expert on the trees. I don't want to take everybody's time right now during the study. But I would like to pick his brain on something. My wife thought of a project, and so I need some help here.
Okay.
I'll explain it to him.
Okay. Okay, no problem. So, why don't we close in a word of prayer then? Did you want to close us, Ted?
Sure. Dear God and Father, we thank you for, again, this time that we've been able to study thy word with these saints from out of state, and yet though we're separated by many miles, the it's such a blessing and a privilege to be able to study and look into these things of consequence with believers of like mind, like faith. And we thank you, Lord, for, again, the work that's being done there, and not just a blessing for us only, but as we retain these things and you work in our hearts and our minds to bring these things out further, more and more people are blessed. And we just thank you for the insights into Matthew and to the ministry that the Lord had and how deep it was and how organized it was and how each time we look at this, new things are brought out as far as the blessings of this ministry and the kingdom that it eventually will lead to. And thank you again for all these blessings and for one another, and continue to be with each one and the speakers and the conference that's coming up very soon now, that you would just lead and guide in all aspects of this upcoming conference. And we just thank you again for all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.